A few of you have noticed my tie this evening. It has what appears to be a lot of books that are either stacked on top of each other or sitting next to each other. And on the spine are the various books of the Bible. And it reminds us that our Bible's actually a collection of books, 66 to be precise. And tonight we're going to embark on a study of a particular book of the Bible. But before we do that, I'd like to ask you to turn to a part of your Bible that some of you probably haven't been to in a long time, maybe ever. It's the very beginning of your Bible. It's called the Table of Contents. Somewhere in the early pages of your copy of the Scriptures, there should be a table of contents. You'll notice that the Bible is divided into two large sections. The first section consists of 39 books and is often referred to as the Old Testament. The latter portion, I don't call it half because it's not exactly half of the Bible, but the latter portion is called the New Testament, and it is made up of 27 books. I'd like to focus our attention a little bit this evening at the New Testament and how it is arranged. The first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are, in essence, biographies of Jesus. The story of Jesus and his life and ministry here on earth. That's followed by the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke. It's kind of Luke volume 2, you might say. And this records the history of the early church from the time Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Christ's followers, and it details the expansion of the church up until about 60 to 62 AD. Then in the next section, you have a group of letters. And this goes from the book of Romans down through the book of Jude. And then the final book, the Revelation, is a unique kind of book in the New Testament. It's hard to put it in a category. Some scholars will call it the Apocalypse, which doesn't really help. But it shows what's going to happen. And my view of Revelation is that it ties up all the loose ends of the other 65 that come before it, and how God brings to a culmination his plan that he put together before Genesis 1:1 took place. Now, it's the letters that I want to focus on this evening. These letters are divided into two groups. There are the letters written by Paul, which begins with Romans and goes through Philemon. And then there are what many scholars will call the general letters. These are letters written by other writers. To be honest, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's followed by James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, an early church leader. Peter writes two letters. The Apostle John writes three, and then Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, writes the last one. How are these letters organized within the New Testament? And let me begin by how they're not organized. They are not organized chronologically. They're actually, if we take the letters of Paul, we'll divide them again. You have letters that Paul wrote to churches. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And they are arranged by size. Romans is the longest. The Thessalonians are the shortest. That's how they're arranged. It's not chronologically. Chronologically, Galatians should probably be first. Or maybe the Thessalonian letters. They were early. Romans comes much later, chronologically. Then following 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you have four more letters of Paul. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. What sets these apart is that they were written to individuals, not to churches. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, Titus was written to Titus, Philemon was written to Philemon. And these are individual communiques from the Apostle Paul to these people addressing various issues. And again, does not go chronologically, because 1 and 2 Timothy, well, 1 Timothy and Titus comes close to the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy is the last thing he wrote. By the end of that letter, he says, I know the time of my departure is near. What I'd like to begin this evening is a study of those last three books that Paul wrote, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Those were the order in which they were written. I'm calling this series of studies Letters to the Front Lines, because in these letters, Paul is writing to ministers of churches at that time who were kind of in the front lines of the battle. Both Timothy and Titus found themselves in situations that were tricky at best. There were some real challenges that both of them faced. And they weren't identical because the places they ministered were different. And you see these differences in the letters. But within them, we have a wealth of information about how ministers are to do their ministry, some of the challenges that they face, and also what the church ought to be about. And I believe that they're very timely in our own age as well. So we're going to be examining these letters. Now you might say, why bother? I mean, these were written to other ministers. I'm not a minister, so why do I need to know about this? Why are they even included in the New Testament if they're just individual correspondence? Well, while these letters were addressed to individuals, they're not private communications. We're going to see evidence, especially in 1 Timothy, that this was to be read to the whole church. So while it's addressed to Timothy himself, the whole church is going to hear it, and the whole church is going to benefit from it. Each letter is concluded by a benediction that's addressed to all. It's in the plural form, not just you, Timothy, or you, Titus, but Paul addresses the people they minister to as well. So tonight I want to begin a study of 1 Timothy, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. At the time of writing, Timothy is ministering in the city of Ephesus. It was a key city in what that time was called Asia Minor. We now call it Turkey. So the country of Turkey is where Ephesus is located. Paul spent 3 years establishing this church. The longest he spent anywhere of his own volition. 3 years. You read about this in Acts chapters 19 and 20. It's the same church to which Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Although this was written a few years after that letter had been penned. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see that it ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting an appeal to be heard by Caesar, the emperor. He was a Roman citizen. He had the right to appeal his case. And you may remember from the book of Acts how Paul had gone to the temple in Jerusalem. He had collected money for the Jewish Christians there who were experiencing great poverty. He delivered that gift. And then he went to the temple to worship, which was his right because he was Jewish. But while he was there, his opponents started a riot. They wanted to lynch him right on the spot. The Roman soldiers actually intervened and most likely saved his life. But they didn't understand what was going on, and so they arrested him because obviously this whole riot was about him, and so they wanted to remove him from the situation and find out what's going on. So he was under Roman custody. He was eventually transferred from Jerusalem down to Caesarea on the Mediterranean. That's where the governor of Judea stayed 51 weeks out of the year. The only time they'd go to Jerusalem is the week of Passover. And while he was there, he waited 2 years. And honestly, the governor at that time, who I think may have come originally from Illinois, was waiting for a bribe, which he never got. And that's why Paul had to sit so long. By the way, just an aside, I believe it was during this 2 year period when Paul is held in Caesarea. I believe this is when Dr. Luke went back to Jerusalem and interviewed the apostles, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and got his information for his gospel. So that would have been during that time frame. Well, at the end of the 2 years, once this governor figured out, well, he's not going to pay me off, I'm just going to let him go. We'll send him back to Jerusalem, and the Jews can do whatever they want to him. And you know what would have happened. They would have stoned him to death, just like they did Stephen, like they would later do to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul knew what was happening. He knew that he was being set up to be killed. And so he said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal my case to Caesar. And legally, there was nothing they could do about it. They had to send him to Rome so that his case could be heard there. And so he did. And the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting that hearing. Luke tells us that he waited 2 years in Rome. So he spent 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, awaiting this hearing. And then what? Acts kind of ends with an unresolved conclusion. He's waiting. We don't know what happened. Did he get his appeal finally heard? What was the result of that? And the best that we know was that he did get his hearing before Caesar, who, by the way, was a guy named Nero. Maybe you've heard of him. And at that time, Paul was acquitted. He was released. What happened then? Well, we know from the book of Romans that Paul's plan was to take the gospel to Spain. Spain was the westernmost part of the Roman Empire at that time. And it was a place that had not heard the gospel to this point. And he had told the Romans when he wrote that letter, I want to stop there and see you on my way to Spain. Maybe you can help out with the support going out there. Early church history tells us that Paul did indeed make that trip, spent about 18 months evangelizing the country we now know of Spain. And at the end of that time, he came back through, revisited many of the churches that he had planted in Asia and Macedonia. When Paul and Timothy returned to Ephesus, they found widespread false teaching in the church. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders of this. If you go to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 31, he said, "Be on guard against false teachers that he knew would arise after he left." By the way, Ephesus as a city was very well known for their occult practices. It was full of idolatry. They worshipped many gods and goddesses at that time. And Paul knew that the church would come under fire. And this took place. And so Paul left Timothy there at Ephesus to straighten things out and get the church back on its feet again. Now again, you might wonder, really? Why are we spending our time in this? You know, okay, that might be interesting, maybe. Maybe not. Paul writes to Timothy, what's the point? Well, other than the obvious fact that these letters are included in Scripture, and Paul would say in one of these letters, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. These letters offer guidance to not only pastors, but to churches in facing many of the situations that have confronted churches down through history. Many of the same issues, while there may have cultural differences, spiritually they're much the same. And I believe there's a great amount of value in studying these letters. So I ask you tonight, if you would open to 1 Timothy. If you're still at the table of contents, you can get the page number. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know I've spent quite a bit of time in that introduction. We're not going to go too terribly far into the letter tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is very typical in the way letters were written in the ancient world. We don't write letters much today, do we? They're all emails or texts, but back in the day when we would write letters, where would you look in a letter to find out who wrote it? You go to the end. The person would sign their name at the end of the letter. In the ancient world, they did it at the beginning. The very first thing you would read is who wrote the letter. And in all of Paul's letters, he begins by identifying himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. This is who wrote the letter. And then he goes on to say who the letter was written to, and it was Timothy, whom he calls my true son in the faith. So in our first message tonight, I'd like to focus on the recipients of this letter. We know a lot about Paul. We may not know very much about Timothy. Now, I was very surprised to learn this last couple of weeks in preparing this message. Timothy is the third most fully documented character in the New Testament, behind Jesus and Paul. We actually know more about Timothy's life than we do Simon Peter or any of the other apostles. We know more about Timothy than we do Mary, the mother of Jesus. He appears quite often through the book of Acts and through Paul's letters. And we can pretty much build a pretty full biography of him and know a lot about his life. There are fewer gaps in his story than in anybody else you find in the New Testament. So let's take a look. Let's meet Timothy this evening. And for that, I'd like you to go back a few books to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16 is where we're first introduced to Timothy. Acts chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'll give you just a little bit of the background. Paul and Barnabas had earlier gone on a missionary journey, what's sometimes called the first missionary journey. They had gone to Barnabas's homeland of Cyprus and evangelized that island. Then they went up into the land of Galatia. Galatia was not a city, it was a region. And it was actually the region from which Paul was from. So they went to each other's home bases, you might say. While they were in Galatia, they founded four churches, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then they went back to Antioch, the city of Antioch, where the church had sent them from, reported to the church, a few things had taken place, and then Paul and Barnabas said, let's go back and visit those churches we planted and make sure that they're still following the path. Make sure they're still on track. Great. Wonderful idea. Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us. John Mark was a nephew of Barnabas. He had gone with them in the first tour and halfway through got homesick and left. And Paul said, no, I don't want him. He's a quitter. I have no use for him. Barnabas said, come on, let's give him another chance. Nope, not going to do it. Paul was adamant. Barnabas said, okay, fine, I'll take him. I'll go back to Cyprus. If you want to go to the cities of Galatia, you do that. So Paul took a man named Silas, and they went their separate ways. And it's in this second missionary journey that we pick it up in Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So here we have the introduction to Timothy. Lystra was one of those four cities that Paul and Barnabas had evangelized in their first journey, laid about 25 miles southwest of Iconium. And though it was a sister city to Pisidian Antioch in boasting a colony of Roman army veterans, it was more rural. Lystra was off the beaten path. They were kind of out in the sticks, you might say. And this is the town where Paul meets Timothy. Now, from this early introduction, we see that Timothy endured a mixed ethnicity. His mother was a Jewish Christian. His father was Greek. We might say that he was the product of an interracial marriage. Now, Timothy's father is never mentioned elsewhere, likely because he had died by this time. The way Luke records this, when it says his mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek, the original language there gives you the impression that he's no longer on the scene. So it's very possible that Timothy's father had passed away. Certainly, he was not in favor of a Jewish upbringing for Timothy, because we learn later Timothy had never been circumcised. So he was brought up in this not only mixed ethnicity home, but a mixed religion home. And there may have been an awful lot of conflict over that in the home. Later on, Luke records that the people knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. And once again, the emphasis is on the past tense. So it's likely that his father had died by the time this took place. As a Roman colony, Lystra had a significant population of retired soldiers. And it was also a garrison for active troops who defended Galatia from the surrounding mountain tribes that would occasionally come and attack. So we can somewhat surmise that Timothy's father had served in the Roman army as a soldier, married a Jewish woman, and had taken up residence there in Lystra before he died. But we are made aware that Jewish blood ran through Timothy's veins. And his mother, and we'll find out later, his grandmother, made sure that Timothy was brought up in the Hebrew way. He received biblical and theological training from infancy. Even though he hadn't been circumcised, his mother and grandmother were very faithful in teaching him the truth. We learn later that his mother's name was Eunice, his grandmother was Lois. And by the time that Paul and Silas had arrived, Timothy had earned a solid reputation among the churches there in Lystra and Iconium. Now, one of the interesting questions to consider, how old was Timothy when Paul met him and eventually took him along with him? Working backwards from 1 Timothy, which was written in the mid-60s AD, we see that Paul charged Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth." So even then, he would be considered a young man. And this was, what, at least 15 years after Paul had first met him. Now, that term, your youth, in those days could have been used for a man of 40 down to a man of 20. So that would be the age range he would have been in at that time. I don't believe he would have been younger than 15 or 16, probably, when they first met. But this fact that Timothy was a young man comes into play a lot in these letters. That's something you're going to hear more than once. Paul will refer to his youth. So he could have been anywhere from 16 to 25 when Paul first meets him there in Lystra. Back in Acts 16, verse 3 says, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul had Timothy circumcised. He wasn't as a newborn, but now he had him circumcised. Why? Why would Paul do that? I mean, you go throughout Paul's ministry, and he's adamant that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what the Judaizers were trying to promote. And he says so famously in the letter to the Galatians, I just wish they'd go all the way and castrate themselves. Why would Paul do that? And the key in understanding this, Paul did not have Timothy circumcised so that he could be saved. He had him circumcised so that he could minister among the Jews. Understand that in the eyes of the Jews, Timothy was a half-breed. They would have had about as much respect for him as they did the Samaritans. And if Paul had taken him along, and remember Paul's strategy. Where did Paul go first? Every city that he went to. Went to the Jewish synagogue. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Well, the Jews would never have let him in the door with an uncircumcised associate. Now, we're going to find later on that Titus was not circumcised, and Paul didn't insist that he be circumcised for a totally different reason. This was something that Paul did in order for Timothy to be able to be accepted and for his ministry to move forward. It was not a hard and fast rule because Titus was not circumcised. And it was not that Paul was bowing to pressure from the Judaizers, because if you know anything about Paul, he wasn't one to do that. But he did it, I think, as much for Timothy's benefit as anything else. And you'll see in verses 4 and 5 the results, the success of that strategy. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So this was something that Paul did that worked. It was something that was effective. Secondly, Timothy enjoyed a marvelous education. Now I want you to turn back, not to 1 Timothy, but to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I kind of hinted at this earlier, but I want to take a closer look at it now. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." From his youth, Timothy had been steeped in the Jewish scriptures, thanks to his mother and his grandmother. One author puts it this way: Tiny Tim sucked in Old Testament faith with his mother's milk. It was something that he grew up with from infancy. We're taught elsewhere. He was taught the scriptures. And I cannot overstate the importance of parental influence in the life of a child. Personally, I was very blessed to be raised by godly parents who were very involved in the church, very involved in the scriptures. They not only sent us to church, they took us to church. We regularly hosted pastors and missionaries and other church families in our home. My parents did not have a faith that was 1 hour a week on Sundays. It was something we lived. Their faith was their life, and it became my life as well. Now, Paul built on that foundation. He refers to Timothy as my true son in the faith. Maybe that means that Paul had led him to Christ. Maybe it means Paul had baptized him. We don't know that. I think really what he's saying is, I know that your father wasn't much of a father to you, spiritually speaking. For one, he probably wasn't even around. Secondly, he certainly wasn't a believer. And so Paul kind of steps into that role. And I think Timothy must have been very encouraged when Paul says, "You're my true son in the faith." For those detractors that would remind him of his mixed heritage, Paul says, "No, you're mine. You're my son." Paul wanted this young man to travel at his side for the cause of the gospel, that he might train him and equip him for ministry. And during the years of the traveling, the ministry together, you could really see the bonds of love growing between them. Paul became that spiritual father Timothy never had. And I don't think it's a stretch to say Timothy was Paul's closest companion. They had a bond unlike any of his other associates. Paul shared in the evangelization of Macedonia and Achaia. He was with Paul during much of his long ministry there at Ephesus. He traveled around Macedonia down to Corinth, back to Asia Minor. Seems to have even accompanied him back to Jerusalem. He was with Paul during his first imprisonment. And following Paul's release, he traveled with him again, but eventually stayed on there at Ephesus in order to deal with the problems there while Paul went on to Macedonia. And it's here that Timothy experienced a ministerial encumbrance, a real challenge while he was ministering there in Ephesus. And for this, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We'll end here tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. That Paul had launched into this specific exhortation without some word of thanksgiving. You know, usually Paul would, right after he identified who he was and who his recipients were, he would have this prayer of thanksgiving, praising God for the ones that he's writing to. He just gets right into it. And I think that speaks of the urgency of the matter. Paul also does that in Galatians and in Titus, where he gets right down to the matter at hand. And he says to Timothy, you need to stay there in Ephesus. Maybe Timothy was ready to give up. Maybe he was ready to say, you know what, I'm done. These people don't respect me. They don't listen to me. I've had it. I'm ready to go. Paul says, no, I want you to stay. You need to stay there. You've got a mission. You've got an assignment that I want you to do. And that assignment, very clearly from this passage, is to stop the false teachings that was going on there. There were some false teaching that were arising, even as early as 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven. There was a teaching called Gnosticism that was just a perversion of the truth. You had Rabbinic Judaism, where people would say, oh, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and he's great, but you've got to get circumcised, and you've got to follow all these rules if you want to be saved. And of course, Paul fought that all through his ministry. So in this regard, the letter of 1 Timothy is a lot like the letter of Jude, which is the book right before Revelation, which warned against false teaching and false teachers. Now, that Timothy encountered such false teaching is not a surprise. As I mentioned earlier, Paul had warned against it in Acts 19 and also chapter 20. Paul would write, or he would say to the church leaders in Acts 20, beginning in verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Paul recognized the threat even back then. And it appears that that had come to fruition. There were people inside the church that were spreading false teachings. They were trying to draw people away for themselves, people that would be loyal to them, building a personal following by distorting the truth. And Paul tells Timothy, I want you to stay there, and I want you to confront this false teaching head on. How do you do that? By proclaiming the truth. You preach the truth. You stand for God's word and expose these false teachings. You see a verb here, you may instruct. It's used 12 times by Paul, 5 of them here in this letter to 1 Timothy. It's a compound word meaning announce and along. It's to pass along a message to someone, but eventually became the idea of an authoritative announcement, a command that may have come from a higher officer, and now the lower officers are telling the troops, this is what you're going to do. Timothy is reminded that he himself is a man of authority. He has a definite commission to hold these false teachers in check. And it's evident that Paul expects him to take a strong line. It's seen in the force of the verb. Not to teach false doctrines any longer. It shows that there's an established truth, the truth of God's word. You stick to that, Timothy. Don't let them get off on these tangents. They get off on these genealogies and arguments and this, that, and the other thing to try to muddle the truth. He says, you stick to God's word. I really like the way Warren Wiersbe outlines 1 Timothy. And we're going to kind of follow this outline. Chapter 1 deals with the church and its message. Chapters 2 and 3 deals with the church and its members. Chapter 4 deals with the church and its minister. Chapters 5 and 6 deal with the church and its ministry. So it's how the church is to operate in a hostile environment. And I think you can see as you look around us, we're in a situation like that today. We may not have the government pressure on us yet, but there's all kinds of false teachings going on that can pull people away from the truth. Now, such an assignment must have seemed very daunting to Timothy. And we see in these two letters that Paul wrote to him, we see a lot about Timothy's character. We mentioned before he was comparatively young when Paul addressed this letter to him. He tells him, don't let anyone look down on your youth. A couple years later, when he writes 2 Timothy, he says, flee the evil desires of youth. So he's still a relatively young man. And I'm sure he felt intimidated by that. I recall when I first got out of Bible college, and I was probably the youngest adult in the church, and here I'm supposed to be their spiritual leader, and they're all older than me. When I came here, I was definitely the youngest adult. And that's intimidating. It's easy to feel the pressure. And so Paul is encouraging him. I think secondly, we see Timothy was temperamentally shy. He wasn't one to just naturally stand up and command attention. And Paul had to kind of bolster him up. He even wrote to the Corinthian church and said, look, I'm sending Timothy and I want you to put him at ease. Don't you be intimidating him, because apparently that's something that it could happen. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul told him that God has not given us the spirit of timidity. And so we might think of timid Timothy just by his nature, by his character. Third, Timothy had physical health issues. He apparently suffered from a recurrent gastric problem. Paul advised the medicinal use of alcohol in 1 Timothy 5:23. Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So he had physical challenges that he had to overcome. So you see this profile of Timothy. He was young, he was shy, he was frail. And these handicaps may have been thought to disqualify him from taking charge in the churches there around Ephesus. But really, it shows that Timothy was a person just like us. You know, he was not one of these guys going around with a halo and had all the answers and always knew what to do. He was a person just like us. He seemed to be easily discouraged. And you get the impression that he wasn't always given the proper respect as God's servant. So Paul had to write to encourage him. Because ministry is not for wimps. Leading a church isn't easy. You know, if churches were filled with people who were all emotionally and spiritually mature, those who, you know, didn't have trouble with temptations, they were immune from pride, oh yeah, a pastor's job would be a breeze. But really, a church is more like a hospital in which the patients take care of each other. And trust me, the pastor is one of the patients, not the doctor. We have one doctor. He's a great physician. But he uses us to minister to one another. And as a church, we need to establish an environment in which sinners feel welcome, but while we still maintain an uncompromising stance against sin. That's a tough balance. That's what Timothy's called to do. That's what we're called to do as well. All in all, Timothy is a rather unremarkable young man to whom God gave a most remarkable life. Yes, he had his shortcomings, yet Paul appointed him as his representative to probably the strongest, most influential church at that time. And that didn't turn Timothy into a spiritual giant. It shows that God can make use of, even give critically important tasks to ordinary, unspectacular people, just like you and me. I'm reminded of an unusual classified ad in a newspaper many years ago. It said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Now I want you to just think, how many people would sign up for that today? Probably not too many. It was an advertisement that appeared in a London newspaper, and thousands of men responded. Thousands of men lined up for that. It was signed by the noted Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, and that's what made the difference. They knew who it was, and they wanted to be a part of that mission. Even though the prospects weren't great, you may not even come back alive, it's going to be rough, we want to be a part of it because they trusted the one in charge. I think if Jesus Christ would advertise for workers, the announcement might sound like this: "Men and women wanted for the difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You will not always see the results of your labor. Your full reward will not come until all of your work is done. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, it may even cost you your life." But you know, in spite of those demands, Jesus receives the applications of all those who would gladly give their all for him. He is certainly the greatest master for whom anyone would work, and the task of building his church is certainly the greatest challenge to which any believer could give their life. To borrow from an old advertisement from the military, it's the toughest job you'll ever love. And that's what Timothy was embarked with. And that's really the message that 1 Timothy says: come on along. Join this mission. It's going to be rough. It's not always going to be easy. Not always going to be successful in the world's eyes. But there's nothing like it. What do you say to the Master's invitation? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timeless nature. This letter written 2,000 years ago still resonates today. Still something we can learn from. Still something that challenges us. Right in our culture, right in our community. And I pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, enlighten us, equip us, so that we might go and be your ministers, your servants, through whom you build your church. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.